Well, good morning. Welcome to all of you, and welcome to our new, as Weston introduced, our new attendees this morning. So if you're new to the worship service because you just graduated out of the nursery, welcome. There's a couple of things I think you need to know. First of all, I want you to know that the Bible, God's word for us, is knowable. It is understandable. And the things we say in here, you can understand if you'll listen. I try not to use words that are so big that you can't understand them. And if I do, I'll try to explain what they mean. You know, there was a time that Jesus was teaching. He had a group of people around him, and there were some kids just like you there. And the disciples thought, we got to get these kids out of here because they'll be distracting. They'll make noise, they'll giggle, and they'll squirm, and the grown-ups won't be able to understand what Jesus is teaching. So they wanted to get them out of there, and Jesus got on to them, and he said, no, don't forbid these children to come to me. Let them come, let them listen as I teach. There are things they can learn. So we're glad you're in here. I invite you to try to pay attention as much as you can. This is long. This is long like Sunday school is long, but without the games and the activities and such. But we are glad you're here with us. Parents, do your best. Good luck. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here at Fairway, and we've been working our way through the book of Romans for a while, years. And we're going to be here at the beginning of chapter 12 for a little while because I think it's very important for us to fully understand what it means and why Paul would put something like this in writing for the church to read for generations to come. So we're in chapter 12, and we're just going to read the first verse again. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, last week we just went over some kind of foundational principles of Scripture that lend themselves to understanding this passage better. And so today I want to look at sort of the nature of what this living sacrifice should be, what it looks like, and how do we do it. And it reminds me of famous literary work. Many of you are familiar with Charles Dickens and his story, A Tale of Two Cities. Of course, the cities that he's talking about are Paris and London. And the story is set during the time of the French Revolution, where thousands of innocent people were being executed by the guillotine by followers of the revolution. And as usual with the stories of Dickens, the plot can be kind of complex, but it reaches this never-to-be-forgotten climax when two of the characters emerge. The first is, of course, Sidney Carton. He is the disreputable character in the story. He's a drinker. But what he does is he substitutes himself for his friend, Charles Darnay. And if you've read the story, you know that Darnay is being held for execution in the Bastille prison. Darnay, who has been condemned to die, goes free. And Carton goes to the scaffold for him, and he says this, it is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known. I mean, the tale is so well written that it still moves many people to tears when they read it. Few things move us to sort of a hushed awe, so much as one person's sacrifice of his life for someone else. It is the ultimate proof of true love. The text here says that we are to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to Jesus. Jesus said this in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then he did it for us. The sacrifice of Sidney Carton for his friend Darnay is only a story, albeit a very moving one. But Jesus actually died on the cross for our salvation. Now, because he loved us and gave himself for us, we who love him are likewise instructed to give ourselves to him as living sacrifices. But there is a tremendous difference. We talked about this a bit last week. Jesus died in our place, bearing the punishment for our sins, so that we would not have to bear it. Our sacrifices are not like that at all. They are not an atonement for sin in any sense. But they are like Christ's, in this at least, that we are the ones who make them, and that the sacrifices we make are ourselves. And that's why Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now again, I introduced this matter of sacrifice in last week's sermon, but in this one, I want to explore what exactly is meant by sacrifice and how are we to do it. So there's a few main points I'd like to make, and the first one is an obvious one if you've read or listened to the verse, and that is the sacrifice is to be a living sacrifice rather than a dead one. The sacrifice is to be a living one. I mean, this was quite a novel idea in Paul's day, where sacrifices were always killed. The animal that was sacrificed was brought to the priest. The sins of the person bringing the sacrifice were often confessed over the animal, thereby symbolically transferring their sins to this animal. Then the animal was put to death. It's quite a vivid way of remembering that the wages of sin is death, and that salvation, the salvation of sinners for you and for me, is done by substitution. The animal died so that the one offering it, the worshiper, would not have to die. But now, Paul gets creative, and he reveals that the sacrifices we offer are not to be dead, but rather to be living. We are to offer our lives to God so that, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. We are to be living sacrifices, yes. But the question is, with what life are we to be a living sacrifice? I mean, certainly it's not our old sinful lives. The Bible says when we lived in our old sinful lives, we were dead already in our trespasses and sin. So surely that's not what Paul means if he says living sacrifice. It cannot be that old, dead life. Rather, what we are to offer is our new spiritual lives, the ones that have been given to us by Christ. Robert Smith Candlish, he was a Scottish pastor. He lived over 150 years ago. And he left us some marvelous studies on various parts of the Bible. And when he wrote on Romans 12, he said this. He's talking about the nature of the life we are to offer. He said, "What life?" And then he answers his own question. Not merely animal life, the life that is common to all sentient and moving creatures, not merely in addition to that intelligent life, the life that characterizes all beings capable of thought and voluntary choice, but spiritual life. Life in the highest sense, the very life which those on whose behalf the sacrifice of atonement is presented lost when they fail into that state which makes a sacrifice of atonement necessary. And what I think he's getting at in the truth of that quote is that among other things, the first among other things that he taught, the most important one is that in order to make this sacrifice, we must be Christians. If we are to give a life to God as he requires, we must be Christians. Other people can give God money. They can give God time, and they can even take up religious vocation if they want. But only a Christian can give back to God that new spiritual life that he's first been given. I mean, indeed, it's only because we've been made alive in Christ that we're able to do this, or that we would even want to do this, offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So it needs to be living. The second thing I think we should understand about the nature of the sacrifice is that it involves giving of God of our bodies. What does that mean? I mean, it really struck me that I don't know of anybody who would want my body. It's a wreck. There are more things wrong with me than I can count. Surely I have something more valuable to offer than that. And some earlier commentators, very early, stressed that really all this means is giving all of us. And I get it. I mean, Calvin said by bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. And yeah, I get it. That's probably true. That's certainly one of the things Paul means is that we give all of ourselves, not just a portion. But today, most commentators, and I think rightly so, they refuse to pass over quickly this idea of bodies. They recognize how the Bible stresses the importance of our bodies, physical bodies. Leon Morris said this. He was an Australian. He was an Anglican minister in the 1900s. He was born around 1914. He says this, Paul surely expected Christians to offer to God not only their bodies but their whole selves, but we should bear in mind that the body is very important in the Christian understanding of things. Our bodies may be, quote, implements of righteousness, Romans 6:13, and, quote, members of Christ, unquote, 1 Corinthians 6:15. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul can speak of being, quote, holy both in body and in spirit, 1 Corinthians 7:34. He knows that there are possibilities of evil in the body, but that in the believer, quote, the body of sin, unquote, has been brought to nothing, Romans 6:6. In a similar manner, a Scottish theologian named Robert Haldane, he was alive during the 1700s and early 1800s, he said, it is of the body that the apostle here speaks, and it is not proper to extract out of his language more than it contains. This shows the importance of serving God with the body as well as with the soul. Paul doesn't elaborate on this when he says body here in chapter 12, but he's already presented the idea to us earlier. Chapter 6, he said this, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I think that means much more than just all of you. It's clearly talking about our bodies and the different parts of our bodies when it says members. And Paul is making the same point there when he starts talking about sanctification that he's making here in 12:1, and that is we are to serve God by offering our bodies. I mean, sin can control us through our bodies, but it doesn't need to. So rather than offering our bodies as instruments of sin, we're to offer God our bodies as instruments for doing His will. And this concerns specific body parts. Let's talk about a few of them. Our minds is first. Although we often think of our minds as being separate from our bodies, our minds actually are part of our bodies, and the victory we need to achieve begins there. And I don't want to dwell on it much here because we'll be talking about it later when we talk about the renewal of our minds. In fact, that's the point in which Paul himself begins verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." I mean, have you ever considered that what you do with your mind will determine a great deal of what you become as a Christian? If you fill your mind only with products of our secular culture, you yourself will remain secular and sinful. I mean, if you fill your mind with trashy novels, and man, look, my wife and I love audiobooks, and it gets harder and harder to find interesting and complex stories in novels, and they remain clean in any way. So if you're filling your mind with those trashy novels, you'll begin to act like the characters you read about. There's a principle I learned, I don't know, years and years ago, and that is you become like the object of your emotional focus. So be careful what you read with your mind. Same thing goes about television and movies. You'll begin to act like the scoundrels on those shows if you're not careful. And you can throw in any kind of screen time there, YouTube or any kind of podcasts or, you know, whatever is out there today. On the other hand, if you'll feed your mind on the Bible and on Christian books, train it by godly conversations with other Christians. Discipline it to critique what you see and what you hear by applying biblical truths to it. Then you'll grow in godliness and you'll become an increasingly useful person to God. That's one reason we offer this bookshelf out here in the foyer filled with books just for you to take. We don't sell them. We just give them to you. And if you want to bring them back so someone else can read it, you can certainly do that, but we don't require it. It's not a library. But they're just books on various topics so you can fill your mind with something that's actually useful to your spiritual growth. When we talked about this back in chapter 6, and I meant to look up what date that was, but I forgot. It's been a while. I challenged you that for every secular book that you read, and today I would have to add or listen to, make it a goal to read or listen to one good Christian book as well. One that can stretch your mind spiritually. And there are many good books out there. So, our minds, we'll put that as the first part of our body. But second would be our eyes and our ears. And it's interesting that we have these young children that joined us this morning who surely know the song, Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. I'm not going to sing it, but you know it. If I remember it from my childhood and from my son's childhood, surely you who are much younger than I can remember it. You see, the mind is not the only part of our body by which we receive impressions, and that must therefore be offered to God as an instrument of righteousness. I started watching a series of lectures by Dr. R.C. Sproul. Was it yesterday that I was doing that, or Friday? So he challenges me. He's about the smartest man I'd ever known. And it was on how we know what we know. How do you know anything? And he talked about the difference between, what is it, rational and empirical systems of learning, where one is just with your mind. I insist on learning with my mind. Everything must be rational. But the other deals with our senses, the things we take in, that we see and that we hear and we smell and we taste and we touch. We finally came out, the philosophers from years ago finally decided that we need both. You cannot sit in your ivory tower and just think, because you've shut out the entire world. But we can't just experience stuff either. We need to be able to process it, to filter through it, to determine and discern what is true and what is not. And so that reminds me of this sacrifice to God. It involves not just our mind, but it involves things like our eyes and our ears, because we receive impressions through these. It's how we interact with the world. These must be surrendered to God also. Some very old studies that I found, sociologists tell us that by the age of 21, the average person has been bombarded by over 3,000 commercial messages. And they're really, it's so old that they can only be talking about television, maybe radio. You throw social media into that and other parts of the internet, emails and such, that number has got to just skyrocket above even that. All of these commercials argue from the assumption that personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. That's what we're training our young people about when we bombard them with these ads. All that's important is that you have the newest thing, the newest clothes, whatever else kids are after today. And I say kids because it stopped the survey at 21. I mean, you look at television and the internet, any kind of screen time, and you see that the purchase and acquisition of goods is always put before things like godliness. Godliness isn't even mentioned at all. How are you going to grow in godliness if you're constantly being bombarded through your screen time by these ads? Look, I'm not advocating for evangelical monasticism. When I was in the youth, that was one of the theories that was floating around. Get rid of your TV. Get rid of, today you would have to include your computer, and just don't watch anything. I'm not really advocating for that, although I would say it's better to retreat from these things than to perish by them. But somehow the secular input that we can't avoid, we're in the world, and so we see things and we hear things. That must be counterbalanced by the spiritual. So as I said earlier, a simple goal can be to spend as many hours studying your Bible as you do consuming screen time. Try that. You'll either become a Bible scholar or you'll reduce your screen time drastically. That's a difficult task to balance those two. But there's more. The third part of our body that I think we should look at is our tongues. James, who was the Lord's brother, wrote this. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. If your tongue is not given to God as an instrument of righteousness, this will be true of you. You don't have to be some crazy dictator stirring up wars and things like that. A little bit of gossip or slander will probably suffice. What you need to do is use your tongue to praise and to serve God. For one thing, you should learn how to recite scripture with it. Many people know the lyrics of every popular song. So I challenge you, with that memory, while you have one, use it so that you can speak God's words, the Bible. What about worship? You should use your tongue to praise God by means of hymns and Christian songs. And above all, you should use your tongue to witness to others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So another goal for you would be to use your tongue to praise God and to tell others about Him as much as you do in idle conversation. But there's more. What about our hands and feet? There are several important passages I think we could look at here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us to work with our hands so that we can be self-supporting, so that we're not dependent on anybody. He says this, chapter 4, verse 11, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are to work with our hands so that we'll have something to give to people in need. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." What about our feet? As far as our feet are concerned, in Romans 10, Paul writes of the need of others to hear the gospel. He says, "And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So I just want to ask you, what do you do with your hands? And where do your feet take you? Do you allow them to take you to where Christ is denied or blasphemed? To where sin is openly practiced? You'll not grow in godliness there. On the contrary, you'll fall from righteous conduct. Let your feet carry you into the company of those who love and serve God. Or, if you go into the world, let it be to serve and to witness to it. Use your feet and your hands for Him. That's all the body parts I want to cover. But there's more to this sacrifice. It's to be living, and it is to be our bodies. But Paul goes on to say it must be holy. Any sacrifice must be holy, without spot or blemish, and consecrated entirely to God. I mean, anything less is an insult to God. How much more must we be holy who have been purchased not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ? Peter also wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you must also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Then in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, this is the very heart of what we're talking about when we speak of living sacrifices. Holiness is the end of the matter, the point to which the entire epistle to Romans is pointing. I mean, Romans is about salvation, but someone wise once noted that salvation does not mean that Jesus died to save us in our sin, but rather he died to save us from our sin. Hanley Moule expressed this well when he said, as we actually approach the rules of holiness now before us, let us once more recollect what we have seen all along in the epistle, that holiness is the aim and issue of the entire gospel. It is indeed an evidence of life, infinitely weighty in the inquiry whether a man knows God indeed and is on the way to heaven. But it is much more. It is the expression of life. It is the form and action in which life is intended to come out. We who believe are chosen and ordained to bring forth fruit. Fruit, much, and lasting. I mean, look, I don't think there are very many topics, if any, that are more generally neglected today than holiness. There was a time when holiness was a very serious pursuit in anyone who called himself a Christian. It was believed that how you lived outwardly and inwardly was very important. In 2009, J.I. Packer from England wrote a book called Rediscovering Holiness, and he called attention to this fact. He said this, the Puritans insisted that all life and relationships must become holiness to the Lord. John Wesley told the world that God had raised up Methodism to spread scriptural holiness throughout the land. Phoebe Palmer, Handley Moule, Andrew Murray, Jesse Penn Lewis, F.B. Meyer, Oswald Chambers, Horatius Bonar, Amy Carmichael, and L.B. Maxwell are only a few of the leading figures in the holiness revival that touched all evangelical Christendom between the mid-19th and mid-20th centuries. But what about today? Today, holiness is largely forgotten as even being important to Christians. I mean, we don't try to be holy. We hardly know what holiness means. And we don't look for holiness in others. The great minister and revival preacher Robert Murray McChain said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. But pulpit committees hardly look for holiness in a new pastor today. I've served on a few of them. They look for things like a winsome personality, communication skills, administrative ability, and other such things. It makes me wonder how I got this job. As for ourselves, we don't seek out books or podcasts on holiness very much. We don't attend seminars that are designed to draw us closer to God. We want seminars called things like how to be happy, how to raise children, how to succeed in business, and so on. Fortunately, this lack of emphasis was noticed by several people, some evangelical leaders. They were disturbed by it, and they began to address the issue. I mentioned J.I. Packer earlier, Rediscovering Holiness. I recommend that book to you. But also, back in 1978, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. And there's an older classic, same title, but by English Bishop John Charles Ryle. All those are good books. One last word. The word there is pleasing. Some Bibles use the word acceptable. If you do what Paul's urged us to do and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy to God, then we'll also find that what we have done is pleasing and acceptable to Him. And that is an amazing thing to me, that God could find anything we might do to be pleasing. But it's so. He does. I notice that that word pleasing or acceptable, it occurs twice in this very short paragraph. The first time is the one we're looking at here. It indicates that our offering to God pleases God. The second time is at the end of verse 2, and it indicates that when we do this, we'll find that God's will for our lives is pleasing and acceptable. Now, I can accept the fact that God's will for me should be pleasing. I mean, how could it be otherwise? God is all wise and all good. He must do what is good for me. But my offering of myself to Him should somehow please Him when I am sinful, I'm ignorant and half-hearted, even in my best efforts. That's astonishing. But so it is. The Bible in Luke chapter 17 says that at my best I'm to think of myself as an unworthy servant. But it also says that if I live for Jesus, offering back to Him what He first gave to me, then one day I will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Living for Christ may be hard. It always will be in this sinful, God-defying world. And I may not understand what good it does, either for me or for other people. But that commendation of "well done, good and faithful servant," the praise from Jesus Christ, will be enough for me. It will make it all worthwhile. Would you pray with me? Father, as we learn to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to You, I pray that these truths today helped us sort of put meat on the bones and understand what it means, how we are to do it, and why. And I pray that we would all do it to the point where one day we will hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of Your salvation, the joy of Your King, Your rest forever." Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper.